questions before I start. First thing is, we've had a letter from Reba. Lots of photos all about the sewing project. People to pray for. I'll put these on the notice board at the back. I'm not on.
Is that on? Oh yeah, that sounds really loud. That sounds really loud. So Reba sends a letter giving us some news about the tailoring project. She says that they've trained now 208 women in the tailoring ministry. Each of them, when they graduate, gets a sewing machine. And she says, you know, that God has provided for all their bills, all the costs. She says that a friend of theirs said, you know, I don't think that this can happen. No one's helping you every month financially. And on top of it, you want to give everybody a sewing machine on their graduation. It can't happen. But as she says, God is faithful, and it has happened every time they've been able to give a sewing machine to the women. So I'll leave those at the back for you to have a look at. Don't forget also, our church annual meeting is on Saturday the 28th of February at 6 o'clock. So do come along to that to find out more about what the church has been doing and wants to do in the future. On the 6th of March, it's the Women's World Day of Prayer. Always the first Friday in March. This year it's going to be at St Peter's Church, the parish church in Barnborough, at 6 o'clock. So if you can get along to that, please do. Men are allowed to attend, and children, it says, as well as women. And this year it's been written by ladies from the Bahamas. So if you're feeling a bit cold and that winter's going on a bit long, come in your colourful clothes and pretend you're in the Bahamas. And following that, that's on Friday the 6th of March. On the 8th of March, we'll be having another Christian bookstall. There are some leaflets at the back from CLC, the shop where we get the books. And these are the books that are on offer in March. So if anybody would like to have a look at those and ask for a particular book to be there at the bookstall, please just let me know and I'll make sure that those books are included. Otherwise, there'll be a selection of things for you to look at, and Easter books and Easter cards and things like that. Okay. Well, tonight I want to get back to the subject of everyday church, which we haven't looked at for a few months because of Christmas and family services. So we're looking at how we can live out our faith in our everyday ordinary lives. And we started by looking at how God's placed each one of us here in this community and in this church at this time. So that means we've got a responsibility to love where we live and where we worship, because that's where God's put us. We're not here by accident or chance. And then we looked at God's grace and love and goodness and how they're available to us every day so that we can live confidently, even when life might seem difficult. They're our foundations, so they help us to worship God and to pray every day. We looked at how God wants us to have wholehearted obedience all the time, and how his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Doesn't always look like the superheroes that we admire. We looked at God's comfort and how that's available to us every day. And today we're going to look at the topic of everyday distinctiveness. Okay, how God wants us to shine in our dark world and live for him in such a way that others may see our light and praise him. The song that we sang, you know, everyone needs compassion, has that line, shine your light, so that everyone can see. Jesus said, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And Paul said in Philippians that though we live in a warped and crooked generation, we should shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. There's something different, something distinctive about Christians which needs to shine forth, so that our everyday witness is backed up by our whole lifestyle. It's not just about what we say, it's about how we live our whole lives in following Jesus. And I want us to look again at Romans 12, verse 2. It's a verse that I've preached on many times, and many other people have over the years in this church. And I want us to look at what it means in our everyday context. In the NIV it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I'd like us to look at that and you to read out this verse in other versions. So the next version is from J.B. Phillips. No, the Message, sorry. Can somebody read that one out? Anybody? Okay, and then from J.B. Phillips. Okay, and then we've got one from the Contemporary English Version. Yeah, and from the Amplified Version. This has got lots of extra bits to show what the meaning is. Okay, and then the last one from the Living Bible.
Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but be a new and different person with a fresh newness in our improvement.
So in that verse, whichever version we look at, there's a twofold emphasis. Something we're told not to do, don't conform to the pattern of the world anymore, don't copy the behavior and customs all around us, don't get so used to the culture we live in that we just accept it unthinkingly. And there's also something that we're told to do, allow God to transform our thinking, to renew our minds, to be changed by God, so that we live in an entirely different way and act in an entirely different way. And this lasts all our lives. It becomes the way in which God's light shines in us. And it's the way that people who aren't Christians can see something of the distinctive difference that God can make to the world. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about us being salt and light in the world. And the Message version says that we're salt seasoning that brings out the God flavours of this earth. It talks about light bringing out the God colours in the world. It's not our own ideas that make us distinctive. You know, famous people might have their own ideas or whatever that makes them stand out. But our role is to reflect God's light. Jesus is the light of the world. He shines in the darkness. And to reflect His distinctiveness, that's what we're called to do. You know, food tastes very bland without salt. And we as the church are described as the body of Christ. He's our head, and we're the means by which he's seen on earth. Now, Romans 12 verse 2 tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. So what is the pattern of the world? What do we mean by culture, the behaviour and the customs of the world? You know, what is it that's so bad about the world we live in when there are so many good and beautiful things around us? Culture's defined as the ideas, customs, and social behaviour of a particular people or society. And there are certain, you know, customs that belong to a country. Tony Brown, when he was getting married in Malaysia, told us about this custom of the tea ceremony that's part of the wedding ceremony, where you give tea to your ancestors. And if they've already died, if your grandparents or great-grandparents have died, you actually throw tea onto the floor, which seems weird to us, doesn't it? You know, it seems a bit strange. When I used to take children on school trips to France, one of the things that they really shocked them was getting a bowl of hot chocolate or coffee for breakfast and dunking the bread or the croissants in it, you know, for breakfast. That's not what we do in this country. They thought that was gross, most of them. I thought it was awful. It's only a bit like dunking biscuits, really, isn't it? But anyway, other, you know, cultures, you know, seem very different to us. You know, this idea, perhaps, of the Japanese having raw fish, you know, or we've got the Austrians who have their Lederhosen, those leather trousers that look a bit like shorts, you know, that they go around dancing in, and you might think, well, they look a bit weird, don't they? Or, you know, you might have the Japanese kimonos. People's fashion in different cultures are often very different. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with culture in that sense of the word. Just because something's different to what we're used to doesn't make it wrong. There's room for variety and for different ways of doing things. Nothing wrong with that at all. But the pattern of the world that Paul's referring to is not those kind of customs, but he's referring to the attitude of the world, to the mindset of those who don't follow God. In Ephesians 2, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." There is a hostility to God in the world. You know, there's an arrogance there that says, we don't need God. We don't think he's significant. We don't think he's relevant to our everyday living. We can manage without him, thanks very much. That's what the world says, really, about God. And many of us reach adulthood seduced by the lie that promotes tolerance, but actually it's hostile to God. And as Christians, we have to recognize that we're in a spiritual battle. We're not fighting people. We're aware, though, that we need to put on our spiritual armor because we're involved in a struggle, Paul says, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, one of the enemy's greatest lies is to convince us that the world is basically good and all our problems can be solved by just, you know, greater social activity or political promises. You know, we're coming up to a general election and the politicians are telling us if we vote for them, everything will be better. Yeah, but we need our eyes opening to the fundamental truth that we live in a broken, sin-stained world and only God has got the answers to the world's problems. The pattern of the world will always let us down because it attempts to fix life without any reference to God. And one of the difficulties that we have as Christians is understanding the majority are not always right. You know, just because a lot of people say something doesn't make it true. Peer pressure, particularly when we're growing up, can be really hard to fight against. You know, we often accept opinions and ideas unthinkingly, simply because we've heard it so many times. You know, we think that if we've heard it so many times, it's got to be true. You know, Gary often says, you know, repetition deepens impression. Nowadays, you've got the internet, haven't you? You know, something can be put on the internet and it can go viral, you know, in seconds. Suddenly, you've got, this is somebody's opinion and everybody knows it. And because it's there so much, we think it's got to be true. But the enemy, you know, is feeding lies to us on a daily basis. And we've got to recognize what we're listening to. You know, any parent of a toddler knows that that drip, drip, drip effect often gets a result. You know, the toddler that just whines and nags at you over and over and over again until just to shut them up, you do what they want. And repetition happens so much that effectively we can be brainwashed into believing things without really knowing what the evidence is for those things. You know, science does this to us, doesn't it? It tells us stuff, you know, and we just accept it. We don't really know whether what they're saying is right or not, but we think, well, you know, they've got more qualifications than I have, so they must be right. But just because everyone's saying something or doing something doesn't make it right. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through that road. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." I don't think Christianity will ever be the majority view, the popular choice. You know, we'll always be swimming against the tide if we are going to avoid conforming to the patterns of the world. And that means that we've got to have clear convictions and a secure understanding of God and of ourselves if we're going to stand against the crowd. Think of that crowd. You know, they bade for the release of Barabbas, didn't they? They cried for the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, perhaps we'd like to think that we would have stood up for Jesus. But, you know, the behaviour of his closest disciples as the rest show us the power of fear and the influence of peer pressure. How easily we can be swayed by majority opinions. You know, sometimes we don't even realise that the majority view is wrong. And that's why we need to be soaked in the Bible and to know what God says about issues. But then there are the situations where we do know what we believe, but perhaps we're afraid to speak up. You know, maybe we've been in that situation where a group of people are talking about an issue and our views are different to theirs, but we don't always dare to speak out because we're afraid of what they might think of us if we do. Perhaps we're not really sure how to argue our corner. And on those occasions, our light's not shining and our saltiness isn't very distinctive. It's much easier to go along with the crowd. And how does that relate then to, you know, our everyday situations? Well, you know, we might be at work and people are talking negatively about another colleague or an employer. And what they say might be true, but their intent is to tear down and to destroy. You know, do we have the courage to offer an alternative point of view and show compassion? You know, we might be invited to go somewhere or to do something which we don't feel is right. Dare we refuse, even if we're misunderstood or criticised or even persecuted for that? Dare we voice an opinion that goes against the majority? You know, dare we stand for sexual morality in a world which takes having multiple partners or living together without marriage as the norm? You know, this narrow path that Jesus talks about can seem far more difficult than the broad way. It can be like walking on uneven ground, feeling so hemmed in that you're not sure that you can even fit through the gap. You know, being squeezed into the world's mould is a tight fit. And at the time that we're called not to conform to the pattern of the world on a particular specific issue, it can be really quite frightening for us. Your stomach churns. You know you need to say something, but you're not sure if you've got the courage to say it. Many of you have seen the film God's Not Dead. In that film, there's a Christian sitting in a university lecture, and the philosophy lecturer has told all the students to write "God's not dead," "God is dead," on a piece of paper. You know, we can just forget about that then. And this Christian knows that he can't write those words down because he doesn't believe it. He knows that God is alive. And so he has to take a stand for Christ that influences the whole group eventually, even the lecturer. But it costs him something. And taking a stand for Christ can be dangerous. We can lose popularity or respect or friends. In some countries, it can mean losing your job, even losing your life. But Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. We've got to keep our eyes on the bigger picture, as Mark was talking about this morning, when we think about not conforming to the pattern of the world. But also, of course, we've got to be transformed. And transformation of our thinking is an ongoing process. It takes time and effort. You know, we've talked in the past about how our thinking is absolutely crucial to what we do. You know, Jesus said that all our actions arise from our thoughts, from our hearts, from the inside. The Message version of the verse we read says we've got to be changed from the inside out. Gary took a Bible study where he said it's like walking through a maize field. And the majority view is like that path that's already well worn and the maize is all high. You don't really want to plough your way through the high maze. It's hard work. But as we actually walk through the maize field, through the high maze, trampling down this untrodden path, we're actually being transformed. We're taking our thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ. In Jeremiah 35, which is the next slide, here we've got a situation that relates very much to where we are now. Jeremiah the prophet, here's God speaking to him. God says, go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. Seems very ordinary. He could do that. The Rechabites were a group of people living where he was. He went and invited them to give them wine to drink. But their response was very, very clear. They said in verses 5 to 9, we do not drink wine because our forefather Jehonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but you must always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jehonabad, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we nor our wives nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields or crops. They weren't afraid to refuse the wine that was offered to them. And they weren't afraid to explain why they refused. They lived life not on the basis of what was current with the crowd, but on the basis of what had been commanded to them. Okay? It wasn't so much in that sense that there was anything wrong with drinking wine or doing those other things in itself, but they were following the commands that their forefather had given to them. And Jeremiah uses their example as a parable to the people of Israel. He says, "Will you not learn a lesson and obey my words?" declares the Lord. Jehonabad, son of Rechab, ordered his descendants not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day they do not drink wine because they obey their forefather's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. This community had had to come to Jerusalem because of the invasion of the land by the Babylonians, but they hadn't allowed themselves to be squeezed into the community's mould. They weren't distracted by the customs around them. You know, they said that alcohol had to be consumed to fit in, and perhaps that's what our society says, isn't it? And it would have been easier and perhaps more polite. It would definitely have been more, you know, politically correct for them to accept, you know, Jeremiah's offer. But they knew what had been commanded to them, and they were secure in their obedience. And so Jeremiah used them as an example to God's people, showing them that this group of people lived in obedience to a command, and they lived with integrity. And that's what God wants all of us to do, live with integrity. So what are the signs then of being distinctive that are going to mark us out as God's people? I'm not saying that we have to live in tents or abstain from wine like the Rechabites. But what is it that defines Christians? What does salt and light look like in the 21st century? You know, how are we to be distinctive? Do we have to shun technology and dress like the Amish? Yeah? Do we have to have long beards and wear certain clothes? What does it look like to live for God every day? And I want to look at 8 things that I think are signs of being distinctive for Christians. And I think that Christians are distinctive when they give their full attention to God, when they listen for God's voice, when they live in obedient response to God's voice, when they live with integrity, just like the Rechabites did, being true to who they are, being transformed into who God wants them to be. Christians are distinctive when they love unconditionally, when they forgive freely, when they promote justice and they care for the poor and needy, and when they live at peace with people. I just want to look at those things for just a couple of minutes. The first one, giving your full attention to God. Okay? The thing that sets Christians apart from the pattern of the world is that we're in a relationship with God, and He's got our attention. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." If we're going to have our minds renewed and our thinking transformed, we've got to give God our attention. We've got to take Him seriously. We have to spend time with Him. We've got to find out what He's like. We've got to find out what He thinks of life. We've got to listen for His voice. We've got one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And He's got to be our first priority, our first allegiance, above all other relationships, above all other duties. You know, when Peter and the apostles were told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." God's the one who makes us distinctive, because the rest of the world isn't living in relationship with God. The mere fact that we talk with God and we listen to Him makes us different to everybody else. Everything starts with God. You know, I'm not saying that we've got to be weird for the sake of it, you know, just eccentric. But we've got to have a distinctiveness that takes God into account, which the world doesn't recognize. And the second thing is we've got to live in an obedient response to God. The Rechabites were commended by Jeremiah because they were obedient to what their forefather said. And we're commanded to develop a life of holy obedience instead of letting the crowd drag us into a sloppy indolence. Every time that we hear God's voice and we respond to it in obedience, we're going to look different to the world, because that's one of the chief hallmarks of the Christian. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. Obedience is one of the key factors to our spiritual growth. And many of us don't particularly like being obedient, because it means doing something other than what you want to do. But if we're going to be true followers of Jesus, we have to take his demands and his commands seriously. You know, we're in this army. There's no room for sloppiness in an army. God wants his people to be holy, to be pure. He says in 1 Peter, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And when we're talking about obedience, it's not just a one-off thing. It's something that's ongoing. We've got to continue to do the right thing, day in, day out, whether we feel like it or whether we don't. You know, it's easy to start well, but not particularly finish well. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Many of us start out well, but we often become weary, but we've got to continually be obedient to God. We've got to live with integrity. That's what the Rechabites were commended for. And you know, so often we go along with the crowd because we're not really sure who we are or what we believe. You know, youngsters follow celebrities. You know, it's easier to follow somebody who seems to know what they're doing and where they're going. Or we imitate other people, you know, what they wear, what they do. You know, we talk about those things because the majority like it. Maybe people aren't interested in what we're interested in. It's easier to fake an interest in football, perhaps, if everybody at work talks about football, than to talk about your great passion for cheese rolling in Gloucestershire or, you know, whatever it is that floats your boat. But God has made each one of us different. We're all unique individuals. Nobody else can be distinctive for God in the way that you can. And he doesn't want you to be somebody else. He's made you to be you. Now, you've got this distinctive God-given identity where he's shaping you into the image of his son. And God's got room for all kinds of people with all kinds of, you know, interests and gifts and so on. You know, you don't have to be like me. I don't have to be like you. Wren Collective say the beauty of church is that it champions unity while adamantly rejecting uniformity. Okay? Just because we're united doesn't mean we're all the same. We can all be different. Pursue your dreams. Live how God wants you to live. Don't waste time comparing yourself to other people. Because the only person whose opinion really matters is God's. And his plans for you will always be for your good. Jesus said that love would be the thing that would let the world know that we're his disciples. Loving unconditionally is something that will make Christians stand out. And it's the fact that it's unconditional and it extends to everybody that makes it different from the world's love. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? You know, we're called to do more than love our own family and our own friends. We're called to do more than love each other in church, even though, you know, it can seem really hard at times to love even our family and friends and church members, maybe. But we're called to love, you know, that strange colleague who nobody else can stand. We're called to love those who rub us up the wrong way and go out of their way to make life difficult for us. We're called to love those people who really are unlovable. You know, we're called to love consistently and freely because God loves us so much and God is love. And you know, it's not about how we feel, but it is about making choices to do good to other people and to bless them. And another distinctive feature of Christianity is we're urged to forgive freely because we ourselves have received forgiveness when we didn't deserve it. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." You know, forgiveness isn't the world's way of doing things. The world's way is to hold grudges, to remember everything that's wrong that's been done to us, to pay back wrong for wrong, tit for tat. But forgiveness is something that's so godlike, it blows people's minds. I can remember quite vividly in 1987, the Enniskillen bombing in Northern Ireland, and Gordon Wilson's daughter was killed in that. And as a Christian, he said, you know, after the bombing, "I bear no ill will, I bear no grudges." And people were stunned. And interestingly enough, you know, the history books kind of recorded with all those troubles there that pivotal to the change in attitudes towards this sort of attack was Wilson's reaction to the death of his daughter. The 60-year-old draper publicly forgave those who planted the bomb and said he would pray for them. And he begged that no one took revenge for Marie's death and pleaded with the loyalists not to do so. He's gone down in history as a peace campaigner because of his forgiving attitude, even to what was obviously a very personal tragedy for him. More recently, we've heard about Alice Greaves. Her husband, the organist, was killed in Sheffield in High Green, not far from us, on his way to a church service at Christmas. And she said she forgave her husband's murderers and was praying for them that God's great mercy will inspire them to true repentance. Now, that's distinctive. But the motivation for us is that if we've received God's mercy and forgiveness for ourselves, how can we withhold them from anyone else? Paul says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." It's not natural to forgive. It's supernatural. God enables us to do that. The next things are looking for justice, caring for the poor and needy. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says that all God's ways are just. He's a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Because God is just, he cares about justice. And therefore he wants us to care too. He wants us to follow justice and justice alone. The Queen of Sheba told Solomon that God had appointed him king to maintain justice and righteousness. And throughout the years, Christians have been at the forefront of social action and justice. You know, William Wilberforce seeking to abolish the slave trade. Elizabeth Fry campaigning for prison reform. Think of Christine Kane and the A21 campaign in this century seeking to end sex trafficking and human slavery, or even closer to home, you know, the One by One charity that Matthew and Becky Murray have set up to help orphans, widows and prostitutes in Africa. All these people, all those organisations started because individual Christians cared enough about justice and were fuelled by God's love to do something about it. Our response in giving items to the food bank and supporting the Salvation Army in Goldthorpe is the same. God cares about the poor and needy. Exodus 23 verse 6 says, "Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits." Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God." Our attitudes to the poor, to the downtrodden, to the needy have to be different to the attitudes of the world. Without God, we respond indifferently at best. Perhaps we can even be heartless, but God wants us to be distinctive in caring for people. James says we shouldn't show favouritism. We shouldn't favour the rich, treat them better than the poor. Our attitudes and actions to those in need have to reflect God's attitude and actions, his concern, his love for everybody. And the last one, living at peace with people. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." One of the distinctive features of a Christian will be a desire to live at peace with others and to make peace. Romans 12 verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, it's not always possible to live at peace with everyone. There are always going to be people who are really hostile and antagonistic towards us. But as far as our attitudes are concerned, we need to be people who aim to live at peace with other people, who strive to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, being hostile just because that's how we are, being argumentative for the sake of it, being, you know, combative because we just enjoy debate, pulling people down, being deliberately provocative, those things are part of the old nature. You know, there are always going to be times when we have to stand up for truth. We can't simply just want peace at all costs. Neville Chamberlain found that out during the Second World War. But the fact remains that part of our discipleship involves humility, laying down that desire to always be right, to always have the last word. Interestingly, when Jesus is talking about salt and light, in Mark's Gospel, he says, have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. You know, we've been given peace by Jesus. And because of this, we long to share the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. You know, part of the transforming effect of God's Holy Spirit is to bring forth the fruit of peace in our lives and to allow us to live in peace. In Roman times, Pliny the Elder once said that the Romans, when they couldn't make a building beautiful, they made it big. And we often agree with that sentiment, don't we? Big is beautiful. You know, we think that the more money we've got, the more possessions we have, the more holidays we go on, the more activities we do, the happier we will be. But life is not about happiness as the ultimate goal. It's about being transformed into the image of Christ and fulfilling God's will in our lives. And every time we reject the pattern of the world and allow God to transform us through the renewing of our minds, we're able to allow his distinctive colours and flavours into our lives and then into the world. Every time we reject the habits of the crowd and practice the disciplines of faith, we become a little bit more alive. You know, to be distinctive, to live out our faith, requires us to turn our backs on the majority view and embrace all that God is calling us to be and to do. Then we can be new and different people. Those heroes Gary was talking about when he looked at the Beatitudes. A fresh newness to all we do and think. New creations in Christ Jesus. People who will be distinctively different and who will show the world something of God's amazing nature and what he does, his amazing acts, through the simple fact of being different. Being different every day distinctiveness. Living as Jesus wants us to live.